Thank you for listening to this audio message from Christ Fellowship Leesville. We exist to make disciples for the glory of Jesus. We pray God uses this message to help you grow in your walk with Christ. To learn more about Christ Fellowship, please visit us online at ChristFellowshipNC.org.
Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, let's take a moment and pray and ask for the Lord's help as we come before the truth of his word this morning. Father, what a privilege it is to be able to spend this time here on Sunday morning under the truth of your word, getting to glory in the gospel and in the work of Christ. Father, you've been kind to us already today. You've shown patience toward us. Your mercies have been new to us this morning. And we acknowledge that all of it has been purchased by the death of Christ in our place. All of the grace, all of the mercy, all of the long suffering that you pour out upon us is because of what Jesus has done. And so, Father, I pray that you would fix our minds, our hearts, on things above this morning, that we would look to Jesus, that we would look to Christ. And Father, we're thankful that because of what Jesus has done, you've sent your Spirit to dwell in us. And every week, we just want to acknowledge that. We want to acknowledge that we need the power of your Spirit at work within us through the truth of your word, that we might be transformed into the likeness of Jesus. Father, we come here as weak and fallen men and women who desperately need the truth of your word. And so, Father, even now as we look into 1 Corinthians 15, 1 to 11, I pray that you would make our hearts ready for conviction and encouragement. I pray that we would rest in the truth of the gospel this morning. Father, I pray that the gospel would wash over us this morning, that we would be refreshed in Jesus because of what he has done in our place. And so, Father, I pray, as we pray every week, that you would guide us, that you would allow me to speak only what is true of you, what is true of your word, that no person would be led astray this morning, and that you would lead us into all truth for our good and for the glory of your name. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm sure you've known people who are really proud of their vehicles, right? They're really proud of their cars. And there's nothing wrong with that, by the way. But imagine someone who you meet and you've never seen their car, but they brag about their car all the time. They're really proud of it. They tell you how fast it can go. It can go from, you know, 0 to 60 in just a few seconds. They talk about their custom sleek paint job that they had done, this high quality hand stitched leather interior of their car. I mean, it is an amazing vehicle. And then finally one day they say, hey, you should come over and check out this car I've been telling you about. And so you, of course, I mean, you've been hearing all about it. You've got to lay your eyes on it. And so you go with them to their house. You meet them at their house to check out this car. And you go, and there sitting in the driveway is the car. And everything they said about the car is true. But there's one glaring problem. It's sitting on cinder blocks because it has no tires. Now, it doesn't matter how incredible that car is, what the car is capable of, how powerful the engine is, it's not going anywhere without a set of tires. You leave off one of the most important parts of the car, You can't do that and then brag about how great the car is, because without that part, it's a useless car. Well, this is essentially what Paul is concerned the Corinthians are doing with the gospel as we head into 1 Corinthians chapter 15. They seem to love the gospel and treasure the gospel, and they would even say they're trusting in the gospel. But Paul's concerned that if they're not careful, they're going to end up with a gospel that can't take them anywhere. Because you see, the Corinthians are risking losing the truth of the resurrection. And this is what Paul's dealing with in chapter 15. It's what the entirety of chapter 15 is about. It's just one more of a long list of issues that Paul's been addressing as we've moved through this letter to the church at Corinth. He's been taking one issue at a time. We just finished up chapters 12 to 14, where Paul was addressing the abuse of the spiritual gifts and how they ought to be used in a local church. And now he needs to deal with this issue of the future bodily resurrection of the saints. And the two verses that I think are really key to understanding everything that's happening in chapter 15 are verses 12 and 13, which we really won't get into until next week, but it bears glancing at even now. So if you just want to skip down to verses 12 and 13 of chapter 15, it says, "Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised." Paul's point is, you can't question your resurrection. You can't question the future resurrection of the saints without also calling into question the resurrection of Jesus himself. And so what Paul is doing in verses 1 through 11, before he gets into the details of the resurrection and answers all kinds of questions about it, which, by the way, I mean, this may be strange to say, but I'm thankful the Corinthians struggle with this issue, because I'm thankful we have chapter 15 in the Bible. This is a glorious chapter where we're just going to get to spend a few weeks meditating on the gospel and the reality of the resurrection and our future resurrection, where we're going to join with Jesus in his glorious resurrection. But before Paul gets into any of those details, what he wants to do in verses 1 through 11 is remind the Corinthians of the gospel they're going to lose if they keep flirting with these false teachings. Paul's saying to them, this is what's at stake if you keep playing around with the question of whether there's going to be a resurrection or not. And so Paul in verses 1 through 11 wants to remind them of the glories of the gospel, all of it, because we need all of it, including the resurrection. And so he begins here, this chapter, by pleading with the Corinthians to never lose their grip on the gospel, to remind them of what they're going to lose if they continue to call the resurrection into question. So Paul simply, here in these first 11 verses, is going to give us three reminders about the gospel, three reminders of the glory of the gospel. Number one, he's going to show us the sustaining power of the gospel in verses 1 and 2. The sustaining power of the gospel. Then secondly, he's going to remind us of the historical fact of the gospel, that this is not some mythology. These are actual historic events. So the historical fact of the gospel. And then number three, he'll remind us of the transforming power of the gospel. But let's begin by looking at the sustaining power of the gospel in verses 1 and 2. There in verse 1, Paul says, "Now I would remind you, brothers." I just want to pause right there for a moment, because here we are almost to the end of this letter. And I mean, we've seen it week in and week out. I don't need to remind you if you've been here for most of our journey through 1 Corinthians, but this is a rough church, brothers and sisters, right? They were messed up in all kinds of ways. If you would have attended this church, you would not have come back for a second Sunday. I mean, it was a messed up place. There was bickering. They were suing each other. They were letting people get away with sexual immorality. They were selfish. They were forming cliques. They were abusing the spiritual gifts to make much of themselves. And the list goes on and on and on. But yet, what does Paul say here in verse 1? "Now I would remind you, brothers." He's still appealing to them as those who trust in the truth of the gospel. They're still brothers. He hasn't written them off. He hasn't rejected them. He's still appealing to them as those who belong to the family of God, those who remain in the body of Christ, who are children of God and brothers and sisters in Christ. And that in and of itself is a reminder of the grace and the power of the gospel. Because you see, for the Apostle Paul, where the gospel is present, there is always hope. There's always hope. He's not giving up on the Corinthian church. And therefore, Paul is calling on them in verse 1 to remember this gospel they received from him. You see that there in verse 1? I want to remind you of this gospel I preached to you. Paul spent years with the gospel that you received, that gospel, in fact, in which you are currently standing. He's saying to them, look, you are standing firm on this gospel. It is a safe place to plant your feet. It is an unshakable foundation, just like the parable Jesus told of the man who built his home on the rock. So when the waves and the winds came, the home could not be destroyed. And Jesus is saying, Paul is saying here, if you plant your feet in the gospel as you are, Corinthians, this is the place where you can stand, where you can stand up when the accusations of Satan come your way, when Satan wants to remind you that you're nothing more than a sinner and a rebel, and you don't deserve anything that God has given you. You can simply say to him, you're right, that's true, but it's not about me, it's about the gospel that's under my feet. It's about the Savior who died in my place. It's not about me, it's about what Jesus has done. And so I can find refuge in the gospel, and I can stand firm in the truth of the gospel. But here's what I really want you to see of what Paul is saying here. You can stand there, but verse 2 also says, it is that gospel by which you are being saved. Now, we have to pay close attention to the verb tense of that phrase. Here in verse 2, Paul is not saying that you were saved by the gospel, though that's certainly true. I mean, the Bible uses that tense in other places. But it's not what Paul's saying here. He doesn't say you were saved by the gospel. He says you are right now being saved by the gospel. He's also not saying you will be saved by the gospel, though that's certainly true. And the Bible says that as well. But that's not what he's saying here. He's saying present tense. Right now, at this very moment, you and I are being saved by the gospel. What does he mean by that? Well, Paul means that the gospel itself is able to keep you saved. When you struggle with doubt and despair, when you struggle with guilt and shame, when those feelings of unworthiness wash over you, in those moments, the gospel keeps you saved because it reminds you of what Christ has already done for you. In other words, the gospel is God's ordained means to sustain your faith. This is what I mean by that. This is what Paul is saying by this. God has promised to keep you and to never forsake you. The Bible is crystal clear about that. He will never forsake you. He will never let go of all those who belong to him through faith. He will never relinquish his grip on you. So we're not questioning once saved, always saved. We're not questioning the perseverance of the saints. But what I am saying to you and what Paul is saying to us is that one of the ways God intends to hold on to you is by reminding you of the truth of what Christ has done for you in his life, his death, and his resurrection. He wants to remind you that he saved you when you were his enemy, when you were by nature a child of wrath, and that that very same saving grace is just as true today in your moments of guilt and shame as it was then. And therefore, what Paul is saying to us is that we must be committed to daily reminding ourselves of the truth of this gospel. We must never stop remembering what Christ has done, which is why, by the way, Paul says in verse 3, he delivered this as of first importance. This is of first importance in our lives and of our walk with Christ. We never should move on from the gospel. But yet, the second half of verse 2 says, has this word, if. And it would be tempting to make it seem as if Paul's calling our steadfastness, our perseverance into question. He says, look, it's by this gospel that you're being saved, but only if you hold fast to the word I preach to you, unless you believed in vain. So what does this mean? Is Paul saying that our salvation depends on us, depends on how firm we can hold on to the gospel, that it's up to us to hold on and not up to God to hang on to us. What is it that Paul is saying here? What Paul means is simply this, that saving faith results in fruit in your life. And the fruit of saving faith is that you will hold fast to the word preached. You will hold fast to the gospel. You won't let go of it. You won't play around with it. You won't disregard parts of it. So Paul is saying one of the ways you can evaluate whether you are actually trusting in Jesus, whether you have the saving faith that the Bible calls us to have, is to look at our lives, evaluate the fruit of our lives. And one of those pieces of fruit is whether or not we're holding fast to the truth of the gospel. And Paul says, if we're not, at the end of verse 2, if we're not holding fast to the gospel, then we believed in vain. That the faith you claim to have is not actually saving faith, is what Paul is saying. Your faith is vain, it's empty, if it doesn't result in the fruit of your life being one that is clinging to the good news of the gospel. Now listen, that doesn't mean you're going to perfectly do it. It doesn't mean every moment of every day that you're grabbing onto the gospel and you never once slip up in that. That's not what Paul is saying. He is saying, however, though, that the habit of your life should be a habit of holding fast to the truth of the gospel. And it's that gospel that is saving us as we meditate on it and reflect on it and remember it. It sustains us, it keeps us, and it is used by God to save us. So I think Paul wants us to ask ourselves this morning, are we clinging to the gospel? What does a life look like that clings to the gospel, that holds fast to the gospel? Do you regularly meditate on and think on the gospel when shame and guilt wash over you? When you sin, do you turn in confession to the Lord, having every confidence that Christ has died in your place? When you're struggling with the temptation toward pride and being filled with hubris, do you look to the gospel to humble you and to remind you that you are a sinner in desperate need of grace? When you lose your temper with your children and your discipline, do you then go to them and ask for their forgiveness and remind them of your need for the gospel? When your children misbehave and they're sinning, do you tell them of their need for the gospel? When you lose your temper or get in a dispute with your spouse, do you seek reconciliation and forgiveness because of the hope of the gospel? Is it in the gospel? Is it in the good news of the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus that you find hope and peace when the circumstances of your life tell you you should despair and be hopeless? You see, this is what it means to hold fast to the gospel. This is how God intends the gospel to keep us saved and to sustain us. But what is it? What is the gospel? Well, the word literally just means good news. So what is this good news? Is it just a vague concept we think on? Is it just a vague sense? Well, hey, you know, God loves me and I can count on God's love toward me. What is the gospel? Well, Paul wanted to leave no doubt about it. So he roots the gospel in history, right? He gives us the historical facts of the gospel. He doesn't want our feet planted on shaky ground or in some mythology. No, he reminds us that the gospel, the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus actually happened. And so this is the second reminder Paul wants to give us, the historical fact of the gospel. You see there in verse 3, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received." Paul simply passing on what was given to him, he's passing it on to the next generation. And Paul says, this is the gospel in which you stand. This is the gospel. I'm about to tell you the gospel that God intends to save you in the past, to save you in the present, and to save you in the future. It is this gospel that Paul talks about in Romans 1:16 when he says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." So what we're going to see are two main components of the gospel in verses 3-7. You can see the first one there in verse 3, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. And then in verse 4, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. And to those two historical components of the gospel, Paul also provides two proofs of those things in history. So you see, it says there, Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, and he was buried, proving that he died. And then verse 4 again, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to dozens, to hundreds of people, proving the reality of his resurrection. This is what he is doing. He is saying, here's the historical facts, and here's the proof that these things happened. And we can plant our feet in this historical reality. And first, Paul says, Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. Every word of that statement is crucial. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. Jesus is the Christ. Christ is just the Greek word for Messiah. He is the promised one. He's the one that everyone had been waiting for, had they understood God's word. He's the one that was promised in Genesis chapter 3 that would crush the head of Satan. He is the king from the tribe of Judah who would sit on the throne forever. It is this promised Messiah. It is this Christ who died. And it is he who died for our sins. He laid down his life on the cross because of the sins of his people, and his sacrificial death stood in our place. He took the wrath of God that we deserved on himself. One of the most beautiful images of this, there are many beautiful images of this, but one of the most beautiful is in Genesis chapter 22. If you grew up in church, you grew up learning this story of God calling on Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac on the mountain. And the book of Hebrews tells us that Abraham obeyed God, believing that he could raise his son from the dead if he were to go through with it. And so he takes Isaac up onto the mountaintop. He prepares the altar. He lays Isaac on this altar because this is what God had asked him to do. And he raises the knife. Genesis 22 says he took the knife in his hand. And he's preparing to drive the knife through his son's chest. And in that moment, God calls out to him and says, stop, Abraham. Stop. Do not sacrifice your son. I've provided a different way. And there in the thicket, off to the side, God provided a ram to stand in the place of Isaac that day to be sacrificed instead of his son. Well, unlike Isaac that day, we fully deserve to have the knife driven through our chest. God's word says to us that the wages of sin is death, that we deserve God's full wrath and condemnation. We deserve to be slaughtered for our sin. And God's word says we were born as children of wrath. This is what we deserve. And the knife of God's wrath stands over us. It is in the air, ready to plunge through us. And it is in that moment on the cross, God doesn't put a lamb in our place. He doesn't put a ram in our place. No, he puts his own son in our place. I mean, have you ever thought about the beauty of what God has done there? That with Abraham, he was going to sacrifice his son and he provided a lamb instead. And then we have the whole sacrificial system where Israel was commanded to slaughter lambs and slaughter animals. And in place of the animals, God provided his son to be the final all-sufficient sacrifice that stands in our place. So Christ didn't just die. He died for our sins. He stood in our place. And Paul says, this is what the scriptures pointed to all along. Do you see that? He says, Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. As Genesis 3 told us, this is Satan bruising the heel of Christ, but Jesus crushing his head. Jesus is the lamb that's given in place of Isaac. He is the Passover lamb whose blood was painted on the doorpost of the home so that the angel of death would pass over God's people. He is the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, and by his wounds we are healed. And we could go on and on. Oh, to have been those two men on the road to Emmaus that day that Luke tells us about, where they are walking along and they encounter the resurrected Jesus. And Luke chapter 24, verses 25 to 27 says this, "And Jesus said to them, 'O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And now listen to this. 'And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself.'" Jesus says, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things? All of the scriptures pointed to this reality. It was in accordance with the scriptures. In other words, this wasn't plan B. This wasn't some accident Jesus tripped into. This wasn't an accident. No, he intentionally laid down his life as was ordained from the beginning of time. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. And just in case anyone questions whether or not he actually died, which historically some people have tried to do, well, maybe he just swooned, maybe he was just close to death. No, Paul says he died, and verse 4, he was buried. Just as we saw a few months ago on Easter Sunday, we were reminded that Joseph of Arimathea held the lifeless corpse of Jesus in his hands. And the women saw it, and he was laid in the tomb, dead. He died for our sins, and he was buried. And he needed to actually be dead as he was and laid in that tomb so that he could, praise be to God, actually rise from the dead, which is what Paul goes on to tell us in verse 4. He died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. He was buried, and he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. Again, if you know the Old Testament, this should not have been a surprise, but yet it was. Isaiah 53:10, "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days." Or you have Psalm 16:10, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption." Now listen to this, brothers and sisters. When Peter is preaching in Acts 2, he references that Psalm 16:10. Remember, Psalm 16:10 says, "You will not let your Holy One see corruption." And so here's Peter's sermon on Psalm 16:10 in Acts 2, 29 to 32. "Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God has sworn an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of all that we are witnesses." Christ was raised in accordance with the scriptures. They always said that this is what was going to happen. He was going to die in our place, and he was going to be victoriously raised from the dead. And it proves this resurrection that he is exactly who he said he would be, the eternal divine Son of God, the great I Am. And then Paul says, "If you don't believe me, just ask all the people who saw him." He was raised on the third day in accordance with scriptures. And it's not a myth. It's not a made-up story. He showed up and proved it to numerous people. Let's just work our way through this list. It says he appeared to Cephas. The name Cephas is just another name for Peter. And I love one commentary that was meditating on why is Peter first in this list? Why is Peter one of the first people Jesus appeared to? And it's probably because Peter needed him the most in that moment. Right, we've talked about this before, but what a gracious act of our Savior. Man, Peter had to be struggling, wondering if God could even love him anymore. Rejecting Jesus 3 times, pretending like he didn't have a clue who he was, running away like a coward, but he appeared to Peter. And then to the 12, referring to the disciples who spent time with him. Of course, this is excluding Judas, who betrayed him. Verse 6 says that he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time. This is really important that Paul says at one time. This isn't 500 individual incidents of Jesus appearing to different people, right? People that could just make stuff up. There's no verification of it. No, he says, look, this was a mass crowd event that over 500 people saw at one time, that they can each verify the story. And he goes on to say, again, he wants to root us in history and saying, look, I'm not making this stuff up. He says, look, most of those 500 people are still alive. Some of them have died, but most of them are still around, Corinthians. So if you're questioning what I'm saying, you can go talk to them. You can go ask these people what they saw that day. They witnessed the resurrection Christ. And then verse 7 says he appeared to James. Most believe this is referring to Jesus's brother. We don't know with certainty, but most agree that's who it's talking about, which again, an overwhelming act of grace and mercy on the part of Jesus, because Jesus's brothers did not believe in him prior to the resurrection. James, the brother of Jesus, did not believe Jesus was the Messiah. And yet, Jesus, it seems, appeared to James. And it's likely, though we can't know with certainty, that this was James' conversion experience. This is the James who wrote the book of James in the Bible. And Jesus appeared to his brother to prove who he was. And then finally it says at the end of verse 7, he appeared to all the apostles. The apostles here in the early church was an undefined group of people. We don't know how many it is. We know it's more than just the 12 because he mentioned the 12 earlier. The standard for an apostle was someone who saw the resurrected Christ. And so here it is. This group of people saw the resurrected Jesus, this group of apostles to whom Jesus appeared. And what we need to see here is Paul's concern to root the death and resurrection of Jesus in history. He wants to show you that this actually happened. It's not a symbolic thing. It's not a mystical thing. Jesus' resurrection isn't symbolic, right? Some even today who claim the gospel take the tires off the gospel and they say, well, Jesus just kind of rose spiritually. His spirit kind of existing in us is how Jesus has risen from the grave. And Paul says, no, this happened. Do not question it. There's proof that it happened. He died according to the scriptures. He was buried. He was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. And he appeared to numerous people. And brothers and sisters, it is our job to carry on the good news of this gospel to future generations. I love how Paul words this at the beginning of this section of verse 3. He says, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. Paul says, look, I received it and I passed it on to you. And that's happened generation to generation to generation. And that baton, right, if you think about a relay race, if you watch the Olympics, they hand off the baton to the next person to run the next leg of the race. That baton has been handed down from one generation to the next, and now it's sitting in our hands. And so we have to ask ourselves, are we going to be faithful stewards of the gospel? Is this gospel, are the facts of this gospel going to survive this generation? Now, of course, we know that the gates of hell cannot prevail against the church, that Jesus will see it happen, but it doesn't mean every church will be a part of that. Because when churches begin to flirt around and play around with the gospel and remove parts of it or question parts of it, it's when they dry up, shrivel up, and God removes their lampstand. He says, if you're not going to faithfully pass on my baton to the next generation, then you don't need to be around anymore. So are you individually, are we corporately going to faithfully pass along this good news to future generations? And that means both evangelism and discipleship. We just prayed for soccer camp and the lost people who are in our community. There's lost people who sit next to you at work or on the Zoom meeting at work, right? If you work from home now, or your neighbors or your friends or people you work out with or whoever those people may be who desperately need to hear this good news. And there is power in this gospel when we proclaim it. And then the discipleship aspect means we need to be teaching the gospel to every generation. We should never presume or assume the gospel. That's why every week, Lord willing, I try to talk about the gospel as we move through every passage of God's word to center it. That it is our responsibility to pass it on to future generations. And Paul's concern here for the Corinthians is they're fumbling the baton because their false teaching is going to lead to a loss of the truth of the resurrection. And so are we going to be faithful to pass it on? By God's grace, let's make it so. It is too precious to lose. That Jesus died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to hundreds of eyewitnesses. It is this gospel that sustains us, in which we stand, by which we are being saved, and it is this gospel that has transformed us. Let's look at this final reminder of the gospel, the transforming power of the gospel in verses 8 to 11. In verse 8, Paul places himself as the last eyewitness of the resurrection. You see that in verse 8, last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. This is important for so many reasons. First, this is Paul saying, look, I'm the last one. There shouldn't be anyone after Paul waiting to see proof of the physical resurrection of Jesus, right? The next time we're going to see Jesus is when he's coming on the clouds, when he's coming to establish the new heavens and the new earth. That's when Jesus is coming again. But Paul is saying here in this time, this appearance of Christ to Paul was the last one. And it was unique. This is the only post-resurrection appearance of Jesus that happened after the ascension. So this is the only resurrection of appearance that happened after Christ ascended, and then by his grace and mercy to Paul, he gave one last appearance as he knocked Paul to the ground on the road to Damascus when Paul was on his way to persecute the church. And of course, there is no pride in Paul about this. He's not saying, of course, like, I was the last one. I was so important that God, that Jesus bothered to show up just one more time because he needed Paul, right? He needed me. And so he came down. No, that's not what Paul is saying at all. In fact, I don't think Paul ever got over how unworthy he was to have been shown the resurrected Christ and saved by him. You see what he says in verse 9? I'm the least of the apostles. Unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. Paul wasn't indifferent to Jesus. He wasn't wandering around pursuing sin, though that's certainly true. He was opposed to Jesus. Paul hated the gospel. He hated the church and he hated Jesus. And Paul was persecuting the church. He was going, it was in charge of groups, going from home to home, dragging Christians out of their homes. He stood over and approved of the stoning of Stephen in Acts. Paul hated Jesus. And yet, what does verse 10 say? By the grace of God, I am what I am. By the grace of God, I am what I am. Jesus was able to take this sinful, rebellious, Christ-hating persecutor of the church and make him the most influential apostle of all. But Paul never let it go to his head. He never found pride in that. He always understood it was simply by the grace of God, which is why he says at the end of verse 10, look, the grace of Christ toward me was not in vain. It was not empty. It was not useless. No, instead, what the grace of Christ did in me, I worked harder than any of them. Now, that sounds like a really arrogant thing for Paul to say, right? I worked harder than any other apostle. Now, I guess in some ways you could argue it's arrogant, but I think there's two reasons why it's not. Number one, it's true. But number two, what Paul means by that is not how we typically think of someone saying something like that. When Jesus appeared to Paul on the road to Damascus, he said, I'm going to show Paul how much he must suffer for my sake. Now, Paul, of course, has a deep understanding of suffering, that it is his suffering that drove him to Christ, that it is through his weakness and through his suffering that as much is made of Jesus. So when Paul says he worked harder than any of them, he means it. It's true, but it also included great, intense, unthinkable suffering. But even then, Paul says, yeah, I worked harder than any of them, but even then, it wasn't me. It was the grace of God with me. So Paul in no way is intending to puff up his chest and to be prideful. He's just wanting to exalt Jesus. He's wanting to exalt Jesus, the Jesus who can take this Christ-hating, church-persecuting man and deliver him from the domain of darkness and transfer them to the kingdom of his son and make him the most influential man in the history of Christianity. Save Jesus, of course. And here's the point God wants all of us to remember this morning. His grace is no less powerful in your life. There are days when I'm sure you, as with me, when you don't feel worthy to be called a child of God. When you look at yourself and say, man, I'm the least of everybody in here. I shouldn't be a child of God. How can he call me that? I remember who I was. I was a terrible person. And it's on those days, I would argue, you're just beginning to swim in the deep end of the gospel. It's on those days you're just beginning to feel the depth of the overwhelming grace that Christ has shown you in his life, death, and resurrection. You see, Satan, the accuser of the saints, thinks that he can sideline you by reminding you of the failures of your past. And that's what he wants to do. And he'll use people to do it. He'll use circumstances to do it. He'll use things to remind you of who you used to be. But it's just one more way in which Satan unknowingly benefits the saints. Because every time he reminds you of how unworthy you were and how unworthy you are, he's also reminding you of the glories of Christ and his patience and his mercy and his grace and his love and his long suffering for you. So when Satan opens the book on your past, and it washes over you, and he reminds you of your drug addictions or your sexual immorality or your struggles with alcoholism or your past as an abuser or a liar or someone who gossiped all the time or a pagan who pursued the things of this world, and he's wanting to sideline you and keep you from serving, it's in that very moment that God's desire is you would share share Paul's gospel confidence. Look Satan in the eye and say, everything you've reminded me is true, and yet none of it kept Jesus from saving me. None of it kept Jesus from coming to me. None of it kept God from graciously and sovereignly sending his Holy Spirit to come and dwell in me and to awakening me and removing my blind eyes and taking out my heart of stone and giving me a heart of flesh so that Christ might be exalted in the midst of my unworthiness. And it is by the grace of Christ I am what I am. And it has nothing to do with my past. It has everything to do with the redeeming blood of the Lamb. And so Paul is saying to us, you cannot let go of this good news. It is only in the gospel that you stand. It is by the gospel you are being saved. It is a historic reality. You can have confidence in this gospel. It has transformed you. And it is by the gospel that God will keep you. So don't let go of it. Don't flirt around with it. Don't set parts of it to the side. Keep all of it together. And one day, by God's grace, we will join Jesus in his glorious resurrection. Let's pray together. Father, we are thankful for the truth of your word. What a glorious gospel this is, that you would take us, who were your enemies, who are by nature children of wrath, who were dwelling happily and joyfully in the domain of darkness. And yet by your grace to us, you awaken us to the depravity of our hearts, to the wickedness of our souls, and helped us to see our need for a Savior. And so, Father, I pray that we individually, that we corporately as a church would always be about proclaiming this good news of the gospel. I pray that you would plant our feet firmly in this good news, that we would stand in the gospel. Father, I pray that daily we would remind ourselves, that we would preach the truth of this gospel to ourselves, that you would use it to sustain us, to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. And Father, we are so thankful that you have transformed us by the power of your gospel. We no longer are who we once were because Christ has redeemed us and made us his own. So Father, fill our hearts and this place with the aroma of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we pray all this in Jesus' name.